Our New Testament reading for today comes from the epistle to the church in Ephesus, the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, and I'll start reading in verse 11 and go to verse 22. So from Ephesians 2. So then, remember that at one time you Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision, a physical circumcision made in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. In his flesh, he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances so that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. So he came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, for through him both of us have access to one Spirit, to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In Christ, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It is truly a gift to be seen. When I compare the task of guest preaching to the preaching that I did as the pastor of a church, I find that the particular challenge is in not quite ever being able to see a congregation the way that a resident pastor can see it. Now, hear me when I say, since I've been back in school, I've very much enjoyed the touring life. It has helped me really get in touch with my Methodist roots, a tradition, of course, which began with itinerant preachers on horseback. And I at least got to drive my air-conditioned Subaru here this morning, so it is really not a half-bad gig. But we who pop in and out on a summer or post-Christmas or post-Easter weekend will never be able to do what your own pastors can do up here. As preaching nerds to the highest degree, Pastor Dave and I are close and appreciative listeners to one another's preaching. His preaching, of course, is one of the main reasons that I show up here even when I'm not the one doing the preaching. But I was uniquely struck last Sunday by how Dave embodied the kind of preaching that only the pastor of a congregation, the shepherd of a particular flock, can do. Dave stepped into a pulpit shrouded by several overlapping shadows. This dark moment of collective national horror, the attempt on the former president's life, the grief of several deaths that had occurred within the life of the congregation, some of saints separated from this place by distance and time, and the news of the most recent series of bombings in Gaza that by now on this Sunday have been followed by subsequent unspeakable atrocities, both known and unknown. And these shadows were cast by evils and sorrow, both global and local, acute and chronic, personal and universal. And a wise pastor who knows his congregation, as Dave knows you all, preaches in such a way so as to not ignore those shadows, but also to bear witness to the light that cannot be overcome by them. This is the preacher's job, to point to the light of Christ, to proclaim the good news of the gospel in such a way that it might ring a little longer and louder than the bad news that plagues us, and to beckon us to live our lives as proclamations of the same. And at the heart of it all, a good pastor who knows their congregation can assure them that they are seen. A preacher who keeps in their mind's eye a seating chart filled by multiple generations of faithful church members. A preacher who remembers which hymns were sung on other particular shadowy days. Other mornings that were clouded by uncertainty and shock and lament. A preacher who holds in their heart a treasure trove of intimate conversations held over the years, shared both in seasons of celebration and sadness. This is a preacher who sees their congregation. A preacher who sees you in ways both up close and personal and through the wide-angle lens of time and communal perspective. Your pastors and staff and leaders here at Nassau see you and know you and love you still. So much so that even those of us perched on the edges of your community can overhear it in the word preached and prayed and sung on Sunday mornings. What a gift that is. And in spite of the memory of stewardship campaigns and administrative committee meetings, it kind of makes me miss being a pastor. It's a special gift to be seen like this because ideally it helps us to see ourselves more clearly too. When someone sees you and knows you and loves you, it means that they might see in you the things that you have a hard time seeing in yourself. They might know when you possess gifts that you don't fully recognize or potential that you haven't yet fully reached. And in love, they might affirm those untapped gifts and challenge you to do even more. And this can be overwhelming, maybe even difficult to hear, but it's so necessary in order for us to grow in our faith, in our discipleship, and in our maturity as followers of Christ. Our reading today is from the letter to the Christians who were in Ephesus, a letter written to a community of faith by a pastor who could see those saints well and wanted to help them see themselves in new ways. I have to imagine that each of us has wondered about our worthiness before God. Does God see me and know me? Does God love me? And what do I need to do to be in God's good graces, to be at peace with God? I assume that these are the kinds of questions that often cause someone to wander into a church in the first place. And that wandering and wondering often turn into some kind of striving after God, striving after that connection, that relationship, that affirmation of one's worthiness before the divine. A striving after the assurance that God loves you. In the verses just before our reading for today, Paul sees in the Ephesians their need for such an assurance. Chapter 2 begins, "You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived." All of us were. We were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. And Paul reminds the Ephesians that they, along with everyone else, have been saved from something. Saved from lives of selfishness and anger, lives marked by sin and conflict, lives shrouded by the shadows of hopeless wrath and despair. But he goes on to remind them that in spite of what once was, they had also been saved for something. God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love for which God loves us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, God might show the immeasurable riches of God's grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what God has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. Paul wanted the Ephesians to know that to believe that we have to strive after the love of God is to believe a false narrative. We are already reconciled to God. Peace has been made, and God's love for us has been proven in what Christ has done on the cross. We have been saved from our wandering and our striving, saved to know that God indeed loves us, loves you, and loves me. We are saved from having to wonder about that anymore. We have been saved for something too. Paul goes on, so then remember that at one time you Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcision by those who were called the circumcision, remember that you were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. These saints in Ephesus to whom Paul writes, the growing church there in the late first century, this church was made up almost exclusively of non-Jewish Christians, Greeks and Romans who had come to follow the way of Jesus through the missionary efforts of Paul and his co-workers. And in this letter, the author refers to these Greek and Roman Christians in Ephesus as Gentiles. So then consider this way of life that God has prepared for us who have been reconciled to God in Christ, and remember yourselves as Gentiles. Now, this was not a term that these folks would have used to identify themselves. No Greek or Roman would have referred to themselves as a Gentile. This was an insider baseball kind of term, a Jewish term for those who were not Jewish, a relatively neutral, descriptive term for those whose ancestral histories were not bound up in the covenantal relationship between Israel and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the distinction between the Gentile Christian experience and the Jewish Christian experience was vitally important within the early church. Even if these particular Gentiles had never thought much about it before. In many of the communities within the early church, there were tensions between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, the kind that we might read about in Paul's letter to the Galatians or the book of Romans. And these tensions were largely seeded by disagreements over which aspects of Jewish law should be maintained in the lives of Christ followers and adopted even by Gentile believers. Disagreements over things like the practice of circumcision. But the church in Ephesus wasn't avoiding these kinds of tensions and arguments because they were particularly enlightened or peaceable in their dealings with difference. They didn't have these tensions because when they looked around on a Sunday morning, everyone looked like them. All they saw were Gentiles. And it's pretty hard to have tensions or arguments or really any kind of relationship at all with someone when you aren't in the same room. It was perhaps a bit like an overwhelmingly white community never finding much need to talk about race. Or an overwhelmingly affluent community never finding much need to talk about economic disparity. Or a community that's never experienced devastating violence firsthand, imagining that bombs dropped halfway around the world have nothing much to do with them. It was easy, perhaps, for these Gentiles to not really think much about how their lives were intertwined with the lives of their Jewish siblings in faith. And yet, pretending that difficult histories don't exist, or neglecting to consider experiences that differ from our own, this may temporarily feel like something akin to peace, but we know that silence and avoidance and ignorance, these things aren't peace. As Dr. King said, peace is not merely the absence of tension, it is the presence of justice. And Christ has come, Paul says, proclaiming true peace. Peace for those who were far off, and peace for those who are near, the kind of peace enjoyed among people who know that they all belong to God and they each belong to each other. And Paul is asking the Ephesians, in the confidence of their salvation in Christ, to look upon their lives, past, present, and future, with a different set of eyes. You've never thought of yourselves as Gentiles before, as those who are not Jewish, but it's time to think differently. The Ephesians are being challenged to see themselves through the eyes of their siblings in faith. Those whose relationship to God and the world around them has looked different than their own. They're being asked to understand more deeply the divisions that had existed for generations between their ancestors and the ancestors of their fellow believers. Divisions that lived on in different ways in other church communities down the road. They're being summoned to take notice of the ways that they and their neighbors carry these histories in their bodies and in their souls. They're being invited to recognize that even if they have been spared the pain of these hostilities, there are wounds and scars they have a responsibility to care for, because in Christ, we each belong to one another just as we all belong to God, and our birthright as this one humanity created in Christ is reconciliation, the gift of seeing one another anew. Looking at ourselves through the eyes of another might begin as simply as engaging in some holy curiosity in spaces like this. How might this ritual, this song, this creed, this conversation, this prayer, how might it resonate in the heart of someone whose experience is different than my own? Where does my neighbor see themselves in the stories of our faith, in the stories of Scripture, in the values and the vision of our community? And where do they see me in all of that? And are we all present and honored equitably? What can I learn from the space between us that might help me see more clearly and repair the breaches that need repairing? Whether I can see it or not, my life is deeply intertwined with yours and yours with mine. Our paths to God, the roads we've taken here, while different, are inextricably connected. And seeing this, well, this is what we've been saved for. It's true for the Ephesians, and it's true for us. The beginning of the good works which God has prepared beforehand to be our way of life is to see and be seen, to live as though we belong to one another in ways large and small, to strive not for the assurances of our own salvation, but to build a world together that is a dwelling place for the things of God. Unfathomable depths of kindness, immeasurable riches of grace, and the reconciliation of all things in Christ, who is our cornerstone and our peace. And so in solidarity with our Ephesian siblings, in solidarity with our siblings of faith everywhere, may we too be challenged to see ourselves through the eyes of our neighbors and to see our neighbors through the eyes of God. Let the church say amen.